Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 1. I started a series last week for the holidays on really developing intimacy with God. And as I mentioned last week, the real meaning of Christmas is God wants to have a relationship with us. He came down to this planet because He wants to develop intimacy with us. And He understands the way that He made us, that the only way we can really be fulfilled in this life is by developing intimacy with Him. So He did everything that He could do to open the way and make it possible for us to have an intimate relationship with Him. And last week we looked at a couple of different passages dealing with how to develop intimacy with the Lord. And this morning I want to take that one step further and talk about the glory of God. And what does that mean? We sing about His glory. We speak often about His glory. Especially this time of the year, you know, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. What does it mean to be in the glory of God? What does it mean to be changed into His image from one glory to another glory, as Paul says it? John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, tented among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father," meaning this incredible sense of intimacy that the Son enjoyed with the Father. That's what it means to be in His bosom, very close. "He has declared Him. He has brought Him out into the open." Oh, Father, we just want to thank You this morning for how You are changing us into Your own image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And Lord, this morning I pray that as we hear Your Word, that we might be open to what You want to say to us. Father, we thank You for the incredible blessing of being able to live in this country and to worship You freely, and we realize that a great portion of the world this morning does not enjoy that freedom or privilege to assemble openly as we have here this morning. Father, we of all people are most blessed because we have received of the Lord Jesus grace upon grace. And we thank You for the wonderful future that You have prepared for us to ultimately enter into that place and state of glory. Father, we think of our country this morning and the great needs that we have. We have a need for a spiritual awakening in our land that would begin with us, would translate out into all aspects of our society. We thank You for our president, for that principle upon which he stands very courageously and openly. And we pray that You will continue to bless him and all of those who are in places of authority this morning, both in Washington as well as in local state and city governments, that You will protect them from all of the threats that are being launched against them, that You'll protect their families. And Father, we pray for a quick end to terrorism. We pray for a quick end to this war. We know that it just represents a lot of suffering on the part of the Afghani people that have been displaced, mothers and children. And Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend the suffering in that part of the world this morning. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that You'll bring a quick end to the problems there. And Lord, we know ultimately that that will never happen until the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns in power and glory. And we long for that day to come. Father, I pray that You'll just take Your Word this morning and make it so real that it may further the process of being changed into Your image. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we all have yearnings within the heart. We have desires that are unrealized, unfulfilled, and that's one reason why Christmas and the holidays can often be one of the most depressing times rather than joyful times. And I would imagine that some of you this morning are really struggling with depression because of circumstances that have changed from, let's say, a year ago. Maybe your marriage, maybe your family situation. There may be someone who's absent at the table this year because God has taken them home. The greatest need that we really have, whether we understand it or not, is really to be in the presence of God and to behold Him in all of His glory. I think the psalmist said it so well in Psalm chapter 63 when David prayed, "O God, You are my God, earnestly will I seek You, my soul thirsts for You." And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "To be in the tabernacle and to behold, to see Your power and glory." That's the great need on the psalmist's heart and desire, was to see the power and see the glory of God. I love to hear Connie saying, "We shall behold Him face to face in all of His glory. We shall see Him." A lot of the songs that we sing this time of the year, any time of the year, deal with glory. "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe in that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore." That throughout the ages, that will be glory for me. Or Fanny Crosby's great hymn, "Face to face with my Christ my Savior, face to face what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face I shall behold Him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by." Now this is why death for the Christian is really a welcome event. We're celebrating this Christmas a little different than what we did last Christmas because we've been reminded that there are thousands of people in our own country whose lives were tragically taken on September the 11th. And so even our children are struggling with the thought of mortality and that we're not going to be here forever. Death is more of a reality to us this year than what it's been in previous years. But for the Christian, really, death means glory, means being in the very presence of God and being able to behold Him in all of His glory. That's really the great need that we have. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to have to tell somebody that a loved one's died. I've had that challenge over a number of times over the years that I've been in the ministry. And it's not a pleasant thing to do, to notify someone of the death of a loved one. There was a captain in the military who approached the sergeant with a bit of bad news. You who are in the military will appreciate this especially. "Sergeant," he said, "we just got notice that Smith's grandmother died. You'd better go break the news to him." Well, the sergeant went into the barracks and he just blurted it out. "Hey, Smith, your grandmother died." The captain was horrified. He said, "Sergeant, that's no way to tell a man that his grandmother's died. Look how you've shocked him. You have to use tact in a situation like this. I think we better send you to tact and diplomacy school." So the sergeant spent a year studying tact and diplomacy to school. And then he came back and the captain said, "Well, Sergeant, how did you do?" And the sergeant said, "Well, fine. He said, I've really learned how to be tactful. It's finally soaked in. I know how to do it." That's good, the captain said, "because we just got a notice that Lopez's grandmother died. Go in and tell him that his grandmother died." Sergeant entered the barracks, paused at the doorway, called all of his men to attention. When they were lined up, he stepped before them and ordered, "All those with living grandmothers step forward." "Not so fast, Lopez." It's one way of doing it. You know, on the flip side, the unbelief is probably the worst thing about unbelief. May not be the fact that the person who refuses to believe the good news of the gospel will spend an eternity in torment and suffering. But one of the primary reasons for that torment and suffering, Paul identifies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, where he talks about those who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. To be absent from the glory of God's presence. Paul said it's one of the worst things that can happen to a person. Now, what exactly does the glory of God refer to? Well, it's the sum total of who God is and what He can do. It's the sum total of everything that God is and everything that God can do. That is His glory. By the way, I hate to interrupt my message, but is it warm to you out there? Yes and no. Well, I always get that response. Well, it seems warm up here to me, but if you're comfortable, I can bear it. Okay. Throughout history, God has endeavored to show all men something of His glory. For example, God revealed His glory in the heavens. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day, it keeps on uttering speech. Night after night, it keeps on showing knowledge. There's no place where His speech and His language are not being heard. So the very heavens are declaring the glory of God. We have that wonderful moment when the shepherds are out in the fields at night and they're keeping watch over their flocks. And all at once, it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly, terribly frightened. Well, they got a little bit of a glimpse of who God is and what He can do when He intervened. Now, I want to look at a number of instances this morning where God revealed His glory and then kind of bring it down to the person of Christ and how He has also revealed Himself and His glory in the church, as weak and flaw-filled as we are. First of all, God revealed His glory in the garden. Though we cannot say for sure, it's highly likely that when you read Genesis 1 through 3, that there's something of the glory of God there present in the garden. There was a sense of intimacy and oneness, and Adam and Eve were kind of immersed in the glory of God. And then we know in Genesis chapter 3 that it was their disobedience that introduced sin into the world, which ultimately introduced death into the world. And the glory of God, they lost that sense of the glory of God in the garden. And whenever God appeared to man, it was in the form of a brilliant light called the Shekinah glory of God. And it's a Hebrew word that means to reside or to dwell with. In other words, God's glory spoke of His presence among His people. And when sin interrupted that in Genesis chapter 3, then the end result was they lost that sense of the glorious presence of God. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you get to the end of the book, the other end of the book, then you come to the realization that one of the great things about heaven is the fact that God's glory is going to be restored among men. Now, read Revelation 21 and 22. It goes right along with the Christmas theme. And that new city, Revelation 21, and that new eternity in Revelation chapter 22, it says there will be no need of the sun there or of the moon, for the very glory of God is going to illuminate the city. It's going to illuminate heaven. Just the presence of God. Now we see a token, sort of a symbol of the glory of God in the sun, the moon, or even in the lights that we're enjoying this morning. But it all ultimately comes from the glory of God, who He is and what he is capable of doing. The next great appearance of the glory of God is at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. We understand that the cloud that guided the children of God by day to take them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness and then ultimately to Canaan, that cloud was a glory cloud. It was a symbol of God's presence among His people. And they could look up in the daytime and see the cloud and know that God was present. And during the nighttime, when the nights would get cold and they needed that protection, that sense of covering, that God was among them, there was a pillar of fire in the night to guide them. And that was all part of God's glorious presence among His people. But His greatest glory was really revealed in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, where God's glory literally filled the house. And when Solomon dedicated the temple to God, it says that the priests were not even able to minister because the very glory of God simply filled the whole place and they had to stop everything that they were doing. That's what happens when God ultimately reveals Himself in this way. Moses, you remember at Mount Sinai when the people had committed sin and they'd rebelled against God, Moses is up in the mountain with God. And while he's there in the mountain with God, the people are down there fashioning a golden calf. And when Moses intercedes to God for the people, and God says, Moses, you're the man. You're still the man to lead my people to the promised land. Moses says, but God, what did he want to see more than anything else? He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, and God said to Moses, Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And you'll understand something of my grace and mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, Moses, you cannot see my face. No man can see the face of God and live. No man's ever seen the face of God, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Except Jesus, he declared him. He revealed him. But the Lord said, here's a place, and I'll put you in this cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand over you. Now, these are terms that we know God, for example, does not have a body. He does not have a human body like we have. God is spirit. And so theologians have debated ever since the Word of God was revealed in Exodus, and Exodus was written over, what does this really mean? God says, I will pass by, I will shield you so you cannot see me, and then I will remove my hand, Moses, so that you'll be able to see my back, but you won't be able to see my face. Now, there's always a certain mystery involved in whenever the glory of God was revealed and made clear on this planet. Moses, what he really saw, we're not sure. But most theologians state that Moses saw the afterglow or the radiance of the Lord's glory. He couldn't stand because man, we're not equipped to be able to see God in all of his glory. We can only see evidences of it. And perhaps a parallel would be the physical sun and the moon. You see, when we look at the moon, we see a reflection of the sun on a moonlit night. But we cannot look at the sun with a naked eye. All we can do is look at the moon and see it reflected. We can see the beauty of the sun. We can see the radiance of the sun. And yet God created the sun. Think of how incomprehensible it is. That is his glory. And the glory of all creation is but a partial and dim reflection of the Creator's glory. So when Moses came down out of Mount Sinai, it says that he put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel could not see the glory of the Lord was fading from his face. Now, all that's brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He veiled his face that the people might not see that it was only a transitory glory. But all Moses was doing was reflecting the glory of God. He was not the source of that glory, but God rather was the source of that glory. Moses had no capability to be able to show or to glow rather or have any light on his own. As I mentioned, God's glory later appeared in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so the glory of the Lord filled the house of the temple. And the whole purpose of the temple was to symbolically display the glory of God that his people might honor him and worship him and enjoy his presence among them. And yet, we know the story of the Old Testament. The people of Israel sinned against God. And so finally, God removed his glory from the temple. And Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you want to read about that, it's rather interesting. First of all, the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3 appeared leaving the doorway of the temple. And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, it went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city, in chapter 11 and verse 23. God was abandoning his city, and all could see that the glory of God was departing. And finally, the word Ichabod, because you see, the Old Testament Hebrew word is kabod, or kabod, meaning glory, only Ichabod, meaning that the glory of the Lord was now departing. And then you have those silent years in the Old Testament where there was no appearance of the glory of God until finally the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And when Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid. They were terribly frightened. It was a wonderful time in history when God's glory appeared. And later on, John would write about him these very words that we have in our text this morning. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you see, even when Jesus came into this world, his glory was veiled. The glory of God was veiled to a degree. Not everyone recognized that glory. For example, John chapter 1 and verse 12, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to as many as received him, he gives them the right, the authority to be called the children of God. But God's glory was somewhat veiled in Christ. And we know that because when you get to the very end of the life of Christ in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was ever created." So there was a sense in which the glory of God, though Jesus was the epitome of the glory of God, it was somewhat veiled. As I mentioned, there's that ongoing mystery whenever the glory of God appeared. But how was the glory of God really lived out in the life of Christ? Look in verse 14. "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." And how did that translate into life? It was full of grace and full of truth. Perfect balance in the life of Jesus. You know, the great desire that we at the leadership level have for Wayside is that we be a church of grace, and I'm going to preach on that the last Sunday of this month. But we be a church of grace, but in the process, we don't compromise the truth. Jesus was the perfect balance, full of grace and full of truth. And every one of us, if we're really going to represent God well, we must be full of grace and at the same time, full of truth. John Stott said it so well, the English writer. He said, "Truth without love is harsh or hard. But on the other hand, love without truth is soft." And in our society, we have a tendency to either go to one extreme or the other. You know, we live in a very tolerant-oriented society where we've got to sort of compromise the truth in order that we can have this full acceptance, and we can't do that. But by the same token, we must be filled with grace when it comes to walking and living and conversing with and relating with sinners, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And he was criticized and ridiculed by the religious authorities because Jesus was different. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. He was the perfect example of the glory of God. His very works revealed his glory. John chapter 2, we're all familiar with the miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee when he turned water into wine. We say, "Oh Lord, we'd love to see it again. We'd love to see you doing those kind of miracles again." And as Jesus turned the water into wine, John's comment was, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory there." What was he saying? We began to see Jesus in all of his fullness manifested. We begin to understand who he is and what he can do. He manifested his glory in Cana of Galilee. A story is told of a little girl in Sunday school was asked what she learned from the story of Jesus changing water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and her comment was, "It's always a good idea to have Jesus around." I don't know how many of you know the story of John D. Rockefeller, J. Rockefeller IV, where he accepted a job as a volunteer in an anti-poverty program in Appalachia. And as one of the richest men in the world, he married a woman who was also very wealthy. She was the daughter of millionaire Senator Charles Percy. I believe he was from Illinois. And yet John J. Rockefeller IV gave up all of this in order that for a time being, in order that he might go down and work with the poverty stricken in that part of our country, Appalachia. And he worked as a Peace Corps worker. He took slides with him. He would gather these children and these people in this poverty-stricken area into his community center, and he'd show them slides of his family, his house, his cars, his father, and how he lived before coming to be with them. And then he would say, "This is who I am, and I am here to help you. I come from a world that may be different, but you'll find me serious and caring and wanting to help." And in a sense, that's what Jesus did at Christmas time. We celebrate. He came down as the one who had all of the glory and all of the power and all of the riches that we could ever dream of. He had all of that, and he gave it up temporarily to come down and identify with us. And he was showing his disciples and us a little of that glory that he had with his Father. But they're only snapshots of the real glory. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, and again in James chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the very Lord of glory. That's who he is, the Lord of glory. 50 years ago, when evangelist Billy Graham was ministering to the troops in Korea, he made it a point to go into the hospitals and talk and pray with those who'd been wounded. And one day as he was visiting a hospital, he came up on a boy who was lying face downward in a canvas cradle because his spine had been shattered by a bullet. A hole had been cut in the bottom of that cradle so the soldier could see through to the floor. And while Mr. Graham was talking to him, the young soldier said, "You know, Dr. Graham, I would really love to see your face." And so Billy got down on his back under that cradle so the boy could look up into his look down into his face. And in a sense, this is what God did for us in Christ. He said, "You want to see me? Then take a good look. Here I am." And that's why Jesus said, "If you've seen me, then you have seen the Father." John would say it here in John chapter 1 and verse 18. "The only begotten Son who's in the very bosom of the Father, in the closest possible intimacy with the Father, he has declared him. He brought him out into the open so that we could behold him in all of his glory." Jesus later on said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 and 30, "Immediately after the tribulation, those days at the end of this age, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will no longer give its light, the very stars from the heavens are going to fall, and the very powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with" what? "With power and great glory." Great glory. We'll see him for who he is. The whole world will see him for who he is. They'll understand what he can do. He's going to set all things right at the end of this age. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3 reminds us that Jesus is the express image of God, he who being the brightness of his glory, there's that word again, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I have some excerpts from the Quran, which has been, as you know, the last few months, sought after, being read by a lot of people. And if you haven't read it, you might want to at least get some excerpt from it. And I've been particularly interested in what the Quran has to say about Jesus. And here's one of the statements it makes. "Jesus, the Messiah, son of Mary, was only an envoy of God. He was a spirit from God. So believe in God and in the envoys of God and do not speak of the Trinity." They acknowledge that Jesus was a great man. He was a great prophet, but he was only an envoy of God. No, the New Testament says he was much more than envoy of God. He was the very express image of God. He is the glory of God revealed to man. So Jesus is unique. Now, today God's glory is being displayed in the church. As weak, as flaw-filled as we are, as flawed as we are, I should say, God's glory is being revealed in you and me today. Some verses on that, by the way. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the very presence of his glory, he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul writes, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory." He's doing it in the saints today. As weak as we may be, God wants to show the world something of who he is and what he can do through us. We who have this treasure, this glorious gospel in earthen vessels of clay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which you have from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to him." Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We may be imperfect, but we are the expressions of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "Therefore, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, so that you might be able to express to people around you something of who God is and what God can do." Go out for a walk on a moonlit night when the moon is full, so that it casts a shadow as you walk along, and remind yourself that the moon has no light in and of its own. It shines. It lights you up brightly because the sun is shining on it, but it merely reflects the sun's light. And that's what we are called to do in a world of hurt, in a world of anger, in a world of sin, in a world of death. We are to reflect who he is and to what he can do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." You understand that everything that God's allowing to come into your life is remaking you into His very image and into His glory. And one day you are going to enter into that fullness of glory. God has revealed His glory in nature. He has revealed His glory in the person of Christ. And now today He is revealing His glory in us. And one of the ways He changes us is through the Word. "We all with an unveiled face beholding as in a mirror." What is that? The Word. The very glory of God. We behold it. We're being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So that if we really want to be changed into the glory of God and reflect His glory, who He is and what He can do, then we've got to be daily, regularly in the Word of God. God's also revealed Himself and His glory in the written Word of God. December 1666, Hugh McHale, the youngest and most gallant of the Covenanters, was brought to his trial in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was given 4 days to live and then marched back to the prison, and in the crowd on the street, many were weeping that one so young and so gallant should have only 4 days more to see the sunshine. But there were no tears in the eyes of this gallant young man. "Trust in God," he cried to the multitude he marched past. "Trust in God." And then suddenly he saw a friend of his standing on the edge of the crowd. And he shouted to him, "Good news, wonderful news. I am within 4 days of enjoying the sight of Jesus, my Savior, and being in the presence of His glory." You understand, because of Christmas, death is actually a welcome event for the children of God. We enter into His very glory. We enjoy the fullness of His glory. Now we only see dim reflections of His glory in one another, in the moon, the sun, the stars that He's created. But they're all dim reflections of the glory of God. One day we will enter into the fullness of that glory. And oh, as the songwriter says, that will be glory for me. Let me ask you a question this morning as we conclude. In what ways is your life reflecting the glory of God? Is everything that you're doing right now, the habits you have, the things that you're doing in your own private life and private time, can you say that really this is bringing glory to God? This is declaring to people around me who God is and what He can do. Is there anything there that's taking away from the glory of God? He's given you the power through His Spirit to be able to say no to sin. He's given you that divine enablement. One of the things that I think happened as a result of the events of September the 11th were that a lot of us realized we really don't have a lot of problems. You know, you think you got a lot of problems till you see somebody else. And I've even had couples in the church that have come to me and were struggling in marriages. And after September the 11th, it's kind of like, you know, we realize we don't have any problems. Well, the problems are still there, but there's something about it. When we begin to understand something of the glory of God, then our own problems take on a whole different perspective. A songwriter said it so well. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace." The Word was made flesh, tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only unique Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ? And this morning the Spirit of God may be saying to you, this is the moment. This is the way. I am the way. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth. And I am the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. And perhaps in faith you would just reach out and trust Him. and understand that the purpose for which he came was to deal with our sin problem. He was born a Savior in Bethlehem. His name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That was the kind of Savior that we needed to save us from our sin. That's what our world needs today. The root of terrorism is sin. It's evil. The root of everything that happens bad in our lives is sin. It's evil. And that's what Jesus came to deal with. Maybe this morning you're just ready to say, Lord Jesus, I realize that my greatest need really is for you. Thank you for becoming my Savior, for delivering me, for giving me eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and a relationship with you, so that I can begin to experience something of your glory. Now, there may be a number of us here this morning that when we really reflect on what we're doing in our lives, our private lives, we'd say, you know, that really doesn't bring glory to God. It says nothing to the people around me, nothing to the world at large about who God is and what he can do. And yet we're to be reflecting his glory. Whatever that is, would you just confess it to him right now? We're just going to stop for a moment and be quiet. It might be an attitude problem that you have with your husband or with your wife. The way you're treating that person who was once the love of your life, does it reflect the glory of God, who he is, what he can do? The relationships that you have with others at school, as teenagers, children, the influences that you have upon folks that are close to you, does it reflect who God is and what he can do? Your business relationships, in your own private life, the activities that you're involved in, can you do it to the glory of God? The New Testament Greek word is doxa, his glory, reflecting who he is, what he can do. Would you confess that to him right now? Father, we just are so grateful that we can trust your word and know that there have been many, many times that you have revealed your glory upon this earth. And we thank you that that day is coming when we will see your glory again, and we shall behold him in all of his glory. And during this present time, you have chosen to reflect your glory through us. And may we, though we be but dim reflections, may we do that well. May people see that we are full of grace and full of truth, that we can point them to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing that wonderful song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. If you'd like to talk to someone this morning, pray with someone, you have a need, you'd like to trust Christ, we encourage you to come at the end of the service so we can help you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'd like to remind the ladies that Heart Connection, the last one of this year, is going to be Tuesday night. So ladies, we encourage you to come. And then tonight, I should say Wednesday night, and then next Sunday night will be the King's Kids here, and I mentioned about the needs for cookies for that. Be in prayer for the outreach ministry of the King's Kids, and come and support them one of those nights, either this coming Wednesday or the following Sunday night, a week from Sunday night. Notice the special holiday schedule that's in your bulletin. We're going to keep you updated on that from week to week. God bless you. Have a great day.